Well, I can relate a little bit to what Chuck was talking about when he was talking about Donald Barnhouse having to preach before the faculty and in chapel at Princeton. When I was in a very small way, because when I was in seminary, it was my last year in seminary, and we had two preaching classes. One was like a preaching, kind of like a lecture class where they would kind of teach us how to preach, and we would read a lot of things and learn about doing outlines. And then there was an actual preaching lab where we'd have to preach, I think, seven times through the course of the semester. But in that first class, right at the end of the semester, the professor had us do an outline that we had to hand in, and I thought it was pretty painless, you know, process. We just had to do an outline and get it in. It was like the last thing we had to do. It was before final exams, or probably about 2 weeks before final exams. But he comes back a week later and announces that he's going to pick five of those outlines to preach in front of the class. And I'm sitting there thinking, boy, I hope that, you know, I'm thinking, if I would have known that, it would have been the worst outline. And, well, he ends up calling out these names one day, the five guys that are going to preach, and he calls my name out, and I think, oh, man, I was so intimidated, because it was a class of probably about 100 guys, and Professor Montoya, who was ruthless. It was horrible. It was a horrible sermon. I can't even remember. I think it was from Acts chapter 5, I think. I can't remember, but it was horrible. It was horrible. I mean, it was just, from almost the opening statement, I was just crashing and burning, and everyone in the whole class knew it. And so when Russ was with me out at seminary, out at Shepherd's Conference this past week, I saw that professor, and we were talking to him, and I just kind of mentioned that to him, you know, and I said, you know, I kind of recounted the whole thing because I figured it's been 8 or 9 years ago. Yeah, 9 years ago now, I guess. But he, I think, vaguely remembered it, and he, I could tell. I'm pretty sure he remembered how bad the sermon was. And all he said was, he kind of shook his head, and he said, I think he said the only nice thing he could think to say, he said, yeah, it was a good outline. well. Anyway, I'm sure Donald Gray Barnhouse's sermon was very, very good. Well, I was glad to hear Chuck talking about the sovereignty of God this morning. It's a doctrine that we really do talk a lot about here at Lincoln Community Bible Church. Of course, when we speak about the sovereignty of God, as Chuck said, they're speaking about the fact that He's in absolute control of everything. No one can frustrate God's plans. No one can frustrate His eternal decrees. You can't frustrate His works and His ways. We read about that in Psalm 135 this morning in verse 6. It says, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and on earth and in the seas and in all the deeps, it's just a way for the psalmist to say he's in complete control. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. So it's a wonderful doctrine, and we love that doctrine. And it is a doctrine that we need to be reminded of often. And we need to remind others of that doctrine. We need to remind ourselves of that doctrine. Certainly when we're going through trials and we're not certain why certain things are happening, times when pressures on us are mounting and it seems like things are almost spinning out of control, one of the foremost things we need to think about in times like that is the fact of this doctrine, that the fact that God's in complete control, the sovereignty of God. And we remind ourselves also of His other attributes, like His love and His justness, His righteousness, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His faithfulness. And we then are reminded that we are His children, and He's working all things together for our good in ways often that we don't immediately see. but we trust Him and we find joy and peace in Christ, even in those hard times when we remember those truths, those doctrines about God. Another time we need to be reminded of the sovereignty of God is when we see wicked men prosper. You're all familiar with this. Sometimes we see situations, we encounter situations, maybe in our own government, or maybe in our workplace, or in different situations that we're even more intimately involved in our community maybe. And it seems to us like wicked men, unbelieving men, not only are prospering, but it seems sometimes that they're very much in control. And again, we need to then, at those points in time, to come back to this doctrine, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. In this world, from our limited, very limited human perspective, it will often appear as if men, wicked men even, are in control in certain circumstances. And then we need to remind ourselves that they are not. God is God. And His sovereignty completely thwarts the schemes of wicked men. And we see that time and time again in Scripture. And we come to that again in our study this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. So please turn with me there. Last week, on Resurrection Sunday, we took a look at 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to go back in time this morning further, beyond before that time, before the resurrection, to look at events that led up to our Lord's crucifixion and then ultimately, of course, His resurrection. We've been looking at this chapter, I think, for 4 weeks now. John has just told us, and we looked at this 2 weeks ago, I believe, John told us about the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. This, by the way, this is the seventh of seven miracles, seven signs that John chose and sort of highlights for us in the Gospel of John, that attests specifically to the fact that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. Let me remind you of those. The first one, the first of those seven, was back in chapter 2 when Jesus turned water into wine. Then in chapter 4, you have the healing of the royal official's son. Chapter 5, the healing of the man who had been ill for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda. Then the fourth miracle that John highlights for us was in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 from the two fish and the five barley loaves. Then in that same chapter, we learn about Jesus on the Sea of Galilee walking on the water. Chapter 9 gives us the sixth miracle, the giving of the sight to the man who had been born blind. And now chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. Now, of course, we know that there are many more signs that Jesus performed that John did not record. In fact, John mentions that in the very last verse of the whole book when he says, "And there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." But these were the seven signs before the death and resurrection of our Lord that John highlights here in the Gospel of John in order to bring his readers to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in this faith we might have eternal life in Christ. And still to come, of course, we have the resurrection of Christ himself and then a miracle that Jesus performs in chapter 21 after his resurrection. But Jesus' raising of Lazarus is very important as being the last and really the climatic pre-crucifixion signs, and it illustrates the fact that the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus raised him up to life. But also, Jesus' raising of Lazarus, according to John's thinking, was extremely important in the presentation of the ministry of Christ for another reason. It was important because also this miracle heavily influenced the final decision of the religious leadership to put Jesus to death. And we see that in this passage today. So follow along with me as I read in John 11, starting in verse 45 down to the end of the chapter. Therefore, this is after the miracle, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Well, we've seen before, almost it seems that like at the end of every chapter in the book of John, certainly after the ones that record a miracle that he's done, we've seen that Jesus divides people. When Jesus speaks and when he acts, one either believes or disbelieves. Some see the miracle, and in it they see not just a miracle, but they see the very glory of God and they respond appropriately and true faith in Christ. Others, though, when Jesus performed a miracle, instead of rejoicing in faith in Christ and seeing the glory of God through the miracle and seeing that the miracle was a sign that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, instead they just continued to refuse to believe. In fact, they grew even more hardened in their disbelief and grew in their hatred for Christ. And we see that again here in this chapter, in chapter 11. Verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. This is talking about that group of Jews who had come to be with Mary and Martha to grieve with them and comfort them over the loss of their brother. We don't know. We can't be certain why John only mentions Mary here. It could be that Mary had a larger network of friends, or it could be that Mary in particular needed comforting more so than Martha. We don't know, but these Jews had been with the family for 4 days. And when they saw what Jesus had done, that's in verse 45, when John says that, and they saw what Jesus had done, that's the Greek word theomai. And that word refers to the fact that they had not only seen the miracle, they not only had physically seen the miracle, but it more so points to the fact that they had carefully contemplated and deliberated the significance of the miracle, what the miracle meant. This word, the same Greek word, it was used back in John 1 in verse 14, where John wrote, "And the Word," speaking of Jesus, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw," that's our word, "we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We saw his glory. Meaning not only that they physically witnessed Jesus' sinless life and that they not only witnessed what he said and did, but they carefully contemplated the significance of that. And in that sense, they saw his glory. They didn't physically see his glory, but they saw his glory in the fact that they contemplated what he had done and what he had said and all that, all in his character, and they saw the very glory of God in Christ. And that's the same idea here in John 11, verse 45. Many who saw the miracle, they then carefully considered the significance of that miracle, such that they did indeed see in the miracle the very glory of God. And so, as John tells us, they believed in him. They didn't close their minds and their hearts to the facts. This man was a fourth-day man in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus raised him. This doesn't happen outside the power of God. Dead people don't come to life by the power of a mere man. This has to be God. This man is who he claims to be. So they saw it, they considered it, they deliberated on it, and they believed. They came to understand and comprehend and believe the truth. But there's always division, and we see that in verse 46 and following. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Predictable. So some of the Jews who had come to stay and be with the family, when they witnessed the miracle, some believed, but others still did not believe. And some of these unbelievers who didn't believe went to the Pharisees and told them about all that had happened in Bethany and about the miracle. It's really amazing. You think about it, this the hard heart of unbelief. Christ taught something about that in Luke 16, verse 31. He said this. He said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, if they flat out refuse the truth of Scripture, if they flat out refuse and reject God's Word through Moses and the Old Testament prophets, then a resurrection from the dead won't change their minds either. Their hearts are that hard. And we've seen this also repeatedly in John. The cause of unbelief, the chief cause of unbelief, it's not inadequate information. Most unbelievers have a ton of information. The chief cause of unbelief is a love for sin and a heart of rebellion against authority of God and the authority of His Word. And that's so true, and we find it again here after this resurrection miracle in chapter 11. Hard-hearted unbelief. Well, let's just walk through the rest of this chapter this morning. And I'll just give you a broad outline that I think will help you follow along and see the main points in this closing. We really see in this passage two things, don't we? We see the schemes of wicked, unbelieving men over against the sovereignty of our righteous, gracious God. So let's look at this. We see, first of all, the schemes of wicked men. Verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. This was pretty alarming news when it got back to Jerusalem. We can understand that. In many ways, really, the most astounding miracle that Jesus had performed to this point. And the Pharisees, when they heard about it, very quickly understood the impact this would have on the public as the news about this miracle spread. So they knew they needed to take action. And so they, John tells us, they along with the chief priest convened a council. And that word council there in the Greek is actually the word Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, as you know, was essentially the Supreme Court of the Jews. It was the highest Jewish judicial body in the land. It consisted of the high priest who presided over it. It consisted also of many chief priests, most of whom were Sadducees, and then it consisted also of a minority party of Pharisees. Now, it's not clear, absolutely clear, whether this was a full meeting of the Sanhedrin, the full body of the Sanhedrin that was called together here in verse 47, or not. The grammar could be taken to mean that it was a smaller group, and that's why some of your translations, in fact, most of our English translations, simply translate this as a council, a council. But either way, whether this was a convening of the full Sanhedrin or a smaller meeting, sort of a committee of members of the Sanhedrin, either way, some or most of the power brokers of the whole false religious establishment were in attendance at this thing. And John tells us, here's what they were saying. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. They say, what are we doing? They can sense that things really aren't going well for them. They're having a hard time trying to discredit all that Jesus is doing. He's doing these incredible miracles, and it's pretty hard to just deny them and explain them away. And now he's raised a dead man. They're kind of stumbling over themselves, and we saw that. Remember, we saw that back in chapter 9. Remember, the Pharisees were essentially investigating the miraculous healing of the man who had been born blind, and they were questioning the man who had received a sight. And it was almost comical. You remember this, that they said to him, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, Jesus, we do not know where he's from." And the blind man spoke and said, "Well, here's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing that you, our religious leaders, don't know where he's from after all this." And he's like, "Come on, that's pretty. where's your head? That's an amazing thing that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." I mean, they understood the miracles that Jesus was doing were outrageous. And the false religious teachers, the false religious leaders, were struggling to discredit him. So they were saying here, what are we doing? This feels like we're losing the battle. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Notice that they admit it. They candidly admit this man is performing many signs. That verb there, performing, is in the present tense. It means they're saying, look, this man, he's doing many signs, ongoing signs. This is just going on continuously. And the Greek word there is semion. And that's important because that Greek word refers not just to miracles, but specifically, it's a word that speaks of miracles that are not an end to themselves, but miracles that point men to something more. They understood that. They're saying these are miracles, yes, but they understood that these miracles were signs pointing to something more significant. That's why they say in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. I mean, these are incredible signs. And if we let him go on, all men will believe. So I want you to see this. They were acknowledging here that Jesus was doing many miracles, many signs. Not even the foremost haters of Christ, not even they could deny the miracles. And this last one would have been pretty hard to deny, wouldn't it? How are they going to deny it? You can't say it didn't happen. Everyone knows that Lazarus was dead. You can't deny it. Many, many Jews saw it. So it's interesting. They don't deny the miracle, but at the same time, they don't reassess their stance toward Christ at all. They were masters at ignoring the evidence. Their minds were closed. One writer has said that that they were like the bug who has lived all his life under a rock, and he comes out into the light and immediately races back under the rock. They love the darkness. They can't take the light. They just say, in effect, don't confuse us with the facts. We know he's not the Son of God. It doesn't matter if he raised the dead. Don't tell me those things. That only confuses my unbelief. So, they don't deny the miracles, the signs, but at the same time, they refuse to see the truth to which the signs are pointing, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. They completely deny that he's the Messiah, despite all the evidence. They've been denying him all along, miracle after miracle, and their hearts were growing harder and harder, but they're very concerned that others will believe. And they say, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Notice, first of all, that they're very man-centered in their approach to this whole thing. They say, if we let him go on like this. There they are, speaking as if they are entirely in control. The religious leaders of Israel having no real appreciation for the sovereignty of God. But I want you to notice also that they were most concerned about themselves, about protecting self. You remember back in chapter 6, after Jesus had just fed the 5,000 or the thousands of people from the two fish and the five barley loaves, and the people were so astonished at the miracle and so impressed with this man, Jesus, that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. Well, something like that's on the mind of these leaders here in verse 48. They're reasoning that if Jesus gets a bigger following and the people push him into being a Messiah, a political Messiah, which is what they expected, if they push him into being a political Messiah who leads them in rebellion against Rome, then Rome's going to come down and squash the rebellion. And when that happens, the Romans will take away our place and our nation. Our place there, they're almost certainly referring to the temple. And so their concern is if Jesus gets a bigger following and people push him into being a political Messiah, that would bring down the full weight of Rome on their heads. Rome would come in and destroy the temple and scatter the Jews such that the nation of Israel would absolutely cease to exist. But understand what they're really saying here. The key word is our place, our nation. It's not really that they're greatly concerned about the well-being of the nation of Israel or even the people of Israel. What they're concerned about is their own positions of power and prestige. They're concerned that Rome is going to come and squash the rebellion, and then they're going to lose all their power and prestige, everything. These were wicked men. Wicked, unbelieving men. They thought they were in control. They didn't care about the people. They didn't care about the truth that Jesus was teaching. They didn't care enough to examine the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, although they were supposed to be the very upholders of the Old Testament truth. They were self-righteous, selfish, wicked men, focused on worldly things, focused on their own personal things, focused on their own personal gain, their own personal power and prestige. And Jesus had just performed an incredible miracle. News was going to travel fast about that miracle, and they are absolutely unsure of their next move. What are we doing? No thankfulness for the kind things that Jesus has done, We've seen no inkling of that from them whatsoever, not from the man, not when the man was healed at the pool in chapter 5, not when in chapter 9, not when the blind man was given sight, and here in chapter 11, not when Lazarus was raised from the dead. They didn't care about the people. They don't have any compassion for the people. They're concerned only about themselves and their position and their glory. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Now, he was right. In fact, that's a classic understatement. They didn't know anything. They were the blind leading the blind. But what he didn't know is he wasn't any better. He's even worse. That name Caiaphas, it should be familiar to you because we find him also in Matthew, also in Luke. He's mentioned again later in John. He's also mentioned in the book of Acts. And John tells us here, and again in verse 51, that he was the high priest that year. That John doesn't mean that he was the high priest only that year. In fact, he was high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. John's just making it clear here that Caiaphas was the high priest that year, that particular year. And he's highlighting that. He wants to say that Caiaphas was high priest that memorable year, that year that Christ is about to be crucified. Now, keep in mind, Rome still had ultimate authority over the whole nation of Israel, and certainly even over the Sanhedrin. And Roman officials, the Roman prefects of the different territories, appointed the high priest who presided over the Sanhedrin. The Old Testament specified that the high priest, once appointed, was to serve for life, but in reality, the office had become so political that the high priest could be ousted at the whim of the Roman prefect. In other words, the office of high priest had become highly politicized, and the Romans frequently removed those high priests who displeased them. So the very fact that Caiaphas enjoyed an 18-year tenure, which was one of the longest in the entire first century, that tells you something about Caiaphas. He did what he needed to do to keep Rome happy. He was a lot more concerned about holding the position of high priest than he was concerned about faithfully serving God as the high priest. To say he was corrupt would be an understatement. And when you read the passages in the Bible about Caiaphas, and this is one of the main ones, but there are others, and I'll show you another here in a minute. When you read those passages, you begin pretty quickly to discern that he was a selfish man, and he was focused on really nothing but maintaining his power. He was egotistical. He was rude. We see that in that very first statement he makes in verse 49. Speaks up and says, "You know nothing at all." He was sly. He was a sly fox. He was a manipulator. He didn't care at all about justice, really. He didn't ultimately care about obedience to God. He was a hypocrite, a phony, and he envied Jesus. And he saw Jesus as an obstacle to his own popularity and his own power and his own glory, and he absolutely hated Jesus. If you want to see how much of a hypocrite he was, you just read in Matthew 26 where he brings Jesus into the trial, and he wants Jesus. You remember that passage in Matthew 26. He wants Jesus to say something so that he can accuse him of blasphemy. And so he says to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Just say it. Would you just say it?" And Jesus answered, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So not only does he answer the question, but he goes above and beyond what Caiaphas asked, and Caiaphas loved it. He loved that Jesus said that because he wanted Jesus to make a statement that was blasphemous in their minds so that they could justify killing him. But he was a religious hypocrite, and inwardly he was thrilled when Jesus said that. But you know what he did? Remember? He tore his robes and he cried out, "He's blasphemed." What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blaspheme. He tore his robes, just putting on a big show, suggesting that God had been blasphemed, and so he was showing how greatly he himself was distraught that God's name had been blasphemed. It was just a big show to the crowd that day. Instead, inside he was delighted that Jesus had said what he said, because now he could have Jesus crucified. But outwardly he tore his robe to feign his despair and to further compel the people to want Jesus crucified. So this is a wicked man, and he's the high priest, Caiaphas. Well, he speaks up here in verse 49 and he says, "You know nothing at all." And he's more than willing to shed innocent blood. You notice this. Shedding the innocent blood of Christ doesn't bother him one bit. And so he adds this, "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you." That word expedient, you could translate that profitable. "It's profitable for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." In other words, Caiaphas is saying, look, if we don't get rid of Jesus, the people will believe in him as the political Messiah, and he'll end up leading a rebellion. Rome will squash it and we will die. He really puts forth two hypothetical extremes as if they were fact. He says, if the nation follows Jesus, we'll all perish. But if Jesus is put to death, the nation will be saved. Two choices. Either follow Jesus and die, or put Jesus to death and live. It's pretty easy to see what he's saying. He's just under the guise, really, of patriotism. He says, it's better. It's going to be profitable, more profitable for us. It's more expedient if the one man dies, so the nation will be saved. After all, it's important for us to preserve the nation, and it surely is important for us to preserve the temple. And so let's put one person to death in order that we may save the nation and the temple. But that's all just a fake. He's not concerned so much about the people as he is his position. He hates Jesus and he wants Jesus out of his way. And since he's the high priest and he's so powerful and so persuasive, if you skip down to verse 53, you see that that John tells us that from that day on they planned together to kill Jesus. So he had won the victory. The wicked man, it looks like, had won. By the way, there's definitely irony here. I've pointed out that John is kind of the master of irony as we've gone through this book. And there's irony here. And it's irony that the readers of this gospel, remember this gospel was probably written between 85 and 95 AD, probably around 90 AD. So the readers of this gospel in about 90 AD, when John wrote it, they would have seen the irony here. These false religious leaders, back before the crucifixion of Christ, they were talking about saving their place, their temple, and their nation. Caiaphas said the only way to save the nation is if the one man dies, and the leaders adopted that view. But what actually happened in the history of Israel? Here's what happened. This initiated the events that led to its destruction. It wasn't too many years later, in 70 AD, that Rome did come down and absolutely destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and massacred and scattered the Jewish people. But there you have it in verses 47 down through verse 50. The schemes of wicked, unbelieving, spiritually blind, spiritually dead men. This man, Jesus, had just raised a fourth day man, raised a man who had been in a tomb 4 days. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Let's not bother to reconsider our view on this man. Let's kill him. It's really incredible thinking, isn't it? It's the scheme of fools. It's the scheme of wicked men. But we also see in this passage something that completely trumps the schemes of wicked men, the sovereignty of our righteous, gracious God. Look at verse 51. John says this about what Caiaphas had just said. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he actually prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. This is the sovereignty of God. Clearly, what Caiaphas intended to articulate and what the council understood is that Jesus must die to preserve the nation's existence and the Sanhedrin's power. Caiaphas said what he wanted to say. And the responsibility and the wicked of his for his wicked intention conveyed by those words remain entirely his, and he'll have to answer to God for those words and for the intentions of his heart. But God sovereignly invested those words with a meaning that wicked Caiaphas could not have understood and certainly did not intend. Caiaphas had thought the whole thing out and had given his verdict, but God so completely overruled that while Caiaphas meant one thing that was full of wickedness, his words in reality had a deeper and more important meaning that were full of God's grace. The words that he uttered against Christ came out in a way that actually prophesied of Christ's sacrificial death. Listen to what he said again. Nor do you take it into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Unknowingly, he expressed the gist of God's plan of salvation. Jesus did die for the nation, a substitutionary death. He died for the nation. He died to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would turn to him in true faith. Caiaphas was actually speaking gospel truths, and he has no idea whatsoever what he was saying. A wicked man set against God, planning to kill our Savior and Lord, was sovereignly used by God to prophesy about the salvation significance of the death of Christ. That's the sovereignty of God. In Psalm 76, the psalmist says, "For the wrath of man shall praise you." You can't defeat God. You can't thwart the purposes of God. The schemes of wicked men can't touch the sovereignty of our righteous God. God is sovereign, and he will make even the wrath of men to praise him. John goes on there in verse 52, "And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." He's just foretelling there that Jesus' sacrificial death, his substitutionary death, was the means by which not only Jews, but also Gentiles who turn to Christ in faith can be forgiven and reconciled to God. His death was the means by which he might gather together into one body the children of God who are scattered abroad. Fits in with what he had just said back in John chapter 10, verse 16, when Jesus had said, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Those sheep, the Gentile sheep that Jesus was speaking about back in John 10, verse 16, those are the ones referred here to here in verse 52, the scattered abroad sheep. Christ's death, his substitutionary death, was for them too. for Jews and for us, Gentiles, all who will call upon the name of the Lord, repenting of their sin and turning to faith in faith to Christ for salvation and trusting in His sufficient work on the cross. So in Caiaphas' own words, God sovereignly declares the effects of Christ's death. As a high priest, he prophesied and he didn't even know it. Well, we've already looked at verse 53. The wicked men heard the wicked schemes of Caiaphas, and they agreed, and so from that day on they planned to kill Christ. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. That city, Ephraim, we don't know exactly where that was, but it's agreed by just about all commentators that it was about a town about 12 to 15 miles from Jerusalem. It was a place far enough away for him to be left undisturbed. We don't know how Jesus learned about their plan to kill him, but I think it's interesting to think about the fact that by this point there may have been some of those council members who were sympathetic to him, like who? Nicodemus from chapter 3, who was a Pharisee, who would have been may have been there. Or like maybe Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe they warned him. But again, here we see the sovereignty of God. He escaped essentially from right under their fingertips, and he would return to Jerusalem and be crucified only in God's timing. It wasn't their timing. Verse 55 tells us that the time of the Passover was approaching. You remember, that's a 7 or 8 day festival, and from all over the country, the people would come to Jerusalem. We'll talk more about that next week. But many would arrive early to comply with the Old Testament regulations of ceremonial cleanliness, ceremonial purification. And Jesus was very much the topic of conversation. They were saying to one another, what do you think? Will he come to this Passover? Do you think he's going to come knowing that the council is after him? You think he'll show? And here it is at the end of the chapter, verse 57. Now the chief priest and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they may seize him. That's a pretty interesting end to the chapter that tells about the miracle of our Lord resurrecting Lazarus, isn't it? He performs an amazing sign that he is all he claims to be, and the leadership wants him dead. And we're reminded again why God had to send his son to come. You read this chapter and you see again the depths of sin. That's the kind of unbelief that God deals with. That's the kind of unbelief that was in my heart before he called me to himself. I'm no better than they are. Neither are you. That's the hardness of unbelief that God has to melt into faith. You read this chapter and you kind of have to ask yourself the question, what should Caiaphas have done? Well, he should have responded to the things that he had heard about the mighty signs that Jesus had performed. They were overwhelming. And after having done his work of investigation, which he should have done, he should have looked at Jesus and listened to what Jesus taught. He should have realized that all his self-righteousness was really not righteousness at all. He should have been smitten with conviction of his own sin and guilt against God. As a high priest, he should have come down from his high priest seat and he should have fallen down before Jesus and said something like John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's the response that should have come from the high priest of Israel. But it wasn't, and you just see again the consequences, the terrible consequences of unbelief. What happened, of course, is that Caiaphas had resisted truth, and he had resisted truth, and he had resisted truth, and as a result of that, he pushed for the murder of the only one who could have saved him from his sin. Just like Caiaphas, your eternal destiny is determined by how you respond to Christ. And if you're an unbeliever hearing this, I pray that God will help you by His grace to come to realize that you are in yourself lost, that you stand guilty before God and under His condemnation, I pray that you'll recognize that you need a Savior, that you'll see that the one man, Jesus, did die, but He died sacrificially so that you might not perish. And I pray that you'll come to Him in repentance of your sins and a true sorrow for your sins and a desire to turn from them. And that you'll come in faith to Christ, bowing at His feet and acknowledging Him as Lord. And that you'll come and receive the gift of forgiveness and the free gift of eternal life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we need passages like this to remind us of your sovereignty. And we praise you that you are a sovereign God. We praise you that in your sovereignty and in your grace, you sent Christ to the one man to die for the nation and for Gentiles, for all those who would come to believe in you in true faith. Father, we praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.